Horatio Spafford was a devoted Christian man who had always believed that God is able to make all things abound to you. His faith was about to be sorely tested. He was married to a lovely Christian woman and had four beautiful daughters. It was 1873 in Chicago when Horatio bid farewell to his family as they boarded a vessel, sailing across the Atlantic to visit relatives in Europe. Horatio's work as a lawyer kept him back, but they planned on joining them in a week. Horatio was a personal friend of D.L. Moody, who was holding evangelistic meetings in Edinburgh at the time, and Horatio enjoyed helping out in these campaigns, so he was doubly anxious to join his family. A few days after Horatio's family had set sail, their ship collided with another steamship in mid-Atlantic and sank almost immediately. Before it did, Mrs. Spafford prayed with the children and committed them to the mercy of the Lord. In the chaos, she was separated from the children and never saw them again. A lifeboat spotted Mrs. Spafford, and she was rescued. When she arrived in England with the rest of the survivors, she telegraphed a brief message to her husband. It read, "Saved alone." The word struck Horatio like a thunderbolt. He sunk into a deep sorrow. He left for England immediately to comfort his grieving wife. As Horatio sailed over the same stretch of ocean that took his children to a watery grave just days before, a strange awe gripped his soul, a sense of wonder and majesty, and the greatness of God and the sovereignty overwhelmed Horatio. Words began flooding his mind. He grabbed paper and pen and wrote down what would later become a source of strength, comfort, and peace to others. When Horatio reached London, D.L. Moody came down to give what help he could. He found his friend surprisingly strong in faith and able to say through tears, "It is well. The will of God is done." 4 years later, Horatio Spafford dipped his pen in the ink of his tears and composed the famous hymn dedicated to the memory of his four daughters, "It Is Well," the words God spoke to his heart aboard ship just days after the tragedy. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." Well, through tears he penned that, probably some of the greatest sorrow a person could ever experience. And that's where we get our text this morning. Through much of the same thing that those that were going through in the church in Corinth, those being martyred for their faith, families being separated, torn apart, trials that really every generation experiences. We find this text in 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Do you own this truth that we've just read, that God is sufficient, that He is able? For whatever trials that you may be going through, whatever difficulties that may come your way, what you're experiencing right now, what you're going through in deep pain as you're going through that, is the cry that He is able? Or Do we think, you know, maybe to get me through this, drugs? Well, drugs, they won't do it, but God is able. Maybe you think, well, maybe alcohol, that'll solve it. Oh, no, it won't, but God is able. Maybe you think the pills will take away the stress that I'm going through in this deep sorrow. Well, pills won't do it, but God is able. Well, maybe if I just go on a vacation and I get away from everything, that'll bring relief. Well, it may temporarily, but you see, God is able. Well, maybe if I have a new or another relationship, well, that won't satisfy either, but God is able. Well, maybe money will fix it. Well, no, that won't do it either. God is able. You see, when we come to the end of ourselves, we come to the beginning of God, and we discover that God is able. When you get to that place where you don't have any resource left, where you don't have any strength to go on, when it seems doom and gloom, and I can hardly breathe, it's like you could hardly take a breath, you realize that God is able. I'm at the end of myself, and I come to the beginning of God. Why do we doubt that truth? We read it, we see it, but why do we doubt it? I think possibly it can be because we're so prone to trust in ourselves. Well, we've relied upon ourselves all our life, and we become so self-reliant when we get into difficulty like maybe we're in right now. We look for a way out. We look for a self-sufficiency, and we don't always look to God. We don't always look to Him to get us out of the jams, out of the deep pit. And we think, well, I'll just pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'll just pull myself out of this difficult situation. But we're very reluctant to trust God in those times. I read, and this happened a few years ago, but it's a story from Reuters news service of a 63-year-old London accountant. He was deathly afraid of doctors and hospitals, but he desperately needed bladder surgery. And so what did he do? Well, he performed self-surgery. He performed surgery on himself. Well, after the surgery, it became infected, and he died. The coroner said the drastic remedy went wrong, and all he simply needed was an operation that would have solved the problem. You see, quite often we operate on ourselves when it comes to pain and sorrow. We try to get ourselves out of the fixes. We try to use whatever means possible, whatever means available, the pills, the drugs, the alcohol, the relationships, the trips. We just try to block it all out. We tend to dig the pit even deeper. And we're so reluctant to trust and rely upon God. Well, don't think you're alone if I'm describing you, because we find that all the great men and all the great women in the Bible, all of them went through deep times of sorrow, heartache, times where they were lacking faith, and sometimes when they even went to the enemy to find relief. I think of King David. Well, he was anointed king, but he was on the run because Saul was trying to kill him. Saul knew that David is going to take his place one day. And so he wanted to get rid of the problem. So he chased chased David through mountains, and David was hiding in caves. And there was a point where David, on the run, he had no food, he had no protection. So he went to the place called Nod, where there was a tabernacle there, and the high priest and the priests were there. And he asked Ahimelech, do you have any provisions? And he said, well, we have the showbread that only the priest can eat. But David said, we're on a journey from the king. He lied to Ahimelech. And so he gave him the showbread. He said, do you have any weapons? Because I went in haste. And he said, well, David, we have that sword that you took from Goliath when you killed Goliath. And so David said, that'll do. And so he took the sword of Goliath. And where did David go? He ran to the enemy of Israel. He ran to the Philistines. He ran right there to Gath. You see, Goliath was from Gath. And now he's carrying Goliath's sword right into Gath. You see, we do things that just don't make any sense when we're on the run, when we're in pain, and we're trying to solve our problems apart from God. And here he is with Achish, king of Gath. And so David realizes that he's found out, and they began to talk, "Is this not David?" And they were singing his praises that Saul had killed his thousands, David killed his 10,000s. And so David began to be paranoid. He began to be fearful, and so he feigned insanity. He began to drool on himself. The spittle came down his beard, and he began to write on the wall and act all crazy. And King Achish said, "Don't I have enough crazy fellows in my kingdom? Get rid of this guy." And so here's David, that great slayer of Goliath. Here he is slobbering, scribbling. And yet it wasn't too many years ago, maybe what, 5, 6, 7 years ago, that he had killed Goliath. And such an act of bravery where God went before him. He said to Goliath, "You come to me in the name of your false gods. I come to you in the name of the living God of Israel." And he slung that stone, and it went, divinely directed stone, right between the eyes of Goliath. Took his Goliath sword, cut off Goliath's head. And end of that story. But you see, that faith that he had, that confidence that he had, somehow you would think it would carry into this situation, but it didn't. And you see, quite often, what you find is we have these great experiences of faith and trust in God that he is able. And I think David, even from a youth, David knew that. Sometimes we train up our kids and we train them up and we want them to trust the Lord, and sometimes they go into these fits of fear. They go away from the Lord. We wonder, what's wrong? I trained them up. I know that they knew God. I know that they trusted God. Well, David did. David knew, but he had a bout of inconsistency in his faith. He's fearing. He's running. He's going to the enemy for relief. He's not trusting that God is able. Because remember when David, before he was anointed king and watching his father's flocks, he was under the skies, those beautiful skies there in Bethlehem with the stars just shining, and they're so brilliant. You know, you can hardly look at them, and there's so many of them. And here David is composing these songs and these psalms unto the Lord. And he knew then that God is able. As he's looking at the heavens, and he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the vault of the sky, his handiwork." Ah, yes, he is able. And David writing in Psalm 147, 5 and 6, God counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. In other words, God is able. Man, he numbers the stars. He names the stars. Look at all these stars. Oh, definitely he is able. For thousands of years, astronomers were meticulously involved in studying and counting constellations and stars. This was before the invention of the telescope. And actually, in the 17th century, they had figured they got a pretty good count, a pretty good number of the stars. And yet the scientists differed in their calculations, but Ptolemy, he gave a number of 1,006 stars. Bray gave a number of 777 stars. And Kepler gave the number 1,005 stars. Seems kind of ridiculous to us today to think that we can number the stars. In fact, scientists today say there are well over 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone. And there's billions of galaxies out there. So multiply that, and basically the astronomers now agree that it's humanly impossible to count all the stars. You see, God knew that before they even started counting. Isn't that what he says? The host of heaven cannot be counted. Jeremiah 33, 22. Can't be counted. God knew it. Man starts counting, and man finally comes to the realization we can't count the stars. You see, although we can't count the stars. God knows all of the stars, and he's named all of the stars. Now, that's a huge vocabulary, isn't it? To name, give names to all the stars. That's amazing. And the Bible says not one of them is missing, Isaiah 40, verse 2. And so the stars are a testimony that God is able. So whatever difficulty you are going through, whatever thing you're thinking that God doesn't know you, he doesn't understand you, you're not, you know, on his charts. Oh, you are. If he's numbered every star, he knows you. He knows the difficulty you're going through. The skeptics mocked the Bible when it declared, Bible talking about the heavens. Again, in Psalm 19, verses 1 on, it says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to all the ends of the earth. In them he has placed a tent." Now here's the controversial part. "He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Here's where the critics in a long time ago, maybe some naive pastors and Bible people that looked at this, critics accuse the Bible of perpetuating that ancient myth that the sun revolves around the earth because of this scripture. And unfortunately, some overzealous but without knowledge church leaders bought into that. But you see, in reality, today, leading astronomers believe that the sun, along with the entire solar system, actually does move through space at the incredible speed of 600,000 miles per hour in a gigantic orbit that requires 2 million centuries to complete its course. In other words, the sun and the entire solar system is moving. And it's believed our galaxy is moving with respect to other galaxies. In other words, as the scripture said, the sun's circuit is from one end of the heavens to the other, just as the Bible declared. See, the Bible knew that all the time, and it's always science that catches up with the Bible. We just remain kind of naive or a little bit ignorant until God gives us more information about the situation. But realize that the Bible is always ahead of the curve when it comes to just about anything. And so, declaring that this solar system is moving, can you imagine if it's moving at 600,000 miles per hour? Can you imagine the thrust that it took to start the solar system in motion? Can you imagine, you know, getting it started? Some of you are around when Saturn V rocket took men to the moon. It was in 1969, quite a while ago, but they landed on July 20th, 69. Back then, I was kind of into the New Age stuff, into astrology and that, and people were always going, "Wow, Bill, landed on your moon, on the moon, July 20th, and that's your birthday," which it is, "and you're a moon child," according to the astrological charts. They thought, "Wow, something big's going to happen to you." And the Lord said, "Yeah, but it's not going to be, you know, according to that pagan belief. It's going to be in the Lord." But think of it, Saturn V, 36 stories tall, had 91 different engines, 8 million moving parts, weighing as much as a Navy destroyer, with engines at full blast for 2 minutes 40 seconds liftoff, consume 559,218 gallons of liquid oxygen and kerosene, or 3,500 gallons per second. To build that rocket, it took 300,000 workers, 20,000 companies, 40,000 suppliers, with a cost of $355 million in 1969 dollars, which would be about $4 billion in our dollars, just to get that rocket off the ground and to the moon. It's a lot of power there. God didn't need any help. He just moved the entire solar system all by himself. He's a powerful God. You see, he is able. He's able to order the heavens, as vast and as inconceivable as they are, and he's also able to organize and systematize the most minute structures as well that we deal with and that we've come to know in the 21st century. In fact, research into the composition and working of genes and DNA tells God's attention to the smallest of details. At the moment of conception, a fertilized human egg is about the size of a pinpoint, and yet it contains information equivalent to 6 billion chemical letters. This amounts to enough information to fill 1,000 books, 500 pages thick, with print so small you would need a microscope to read it. If all the chemical letters in the human body were printed in books, it is estimated they would fill the Grand Canyon 50 times over. This huge amount of information is stored in the human body in DNA molecules so small that you'd need the most sophisticated microscopes to see it. It's what God has done. You see, God is able to track and name the billions of galaxies, billions of stars, trillions, countless stars in space, as well as to encode the billions of bits of information in your DNA. Do you think that he's not able to deal with the problems that come your way, come my way? You see, the Bible says, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? You see, God makes no mistakes. There's no mistakes with God. He finishes every plan and program he begins. There's no unfinished landscapes. You know what? There's no unfinished lives that God works on. You see, we're all in the process of God building and doing this. We are God's poema, is the term, workmanship. Poema or poem. He's writing it. He's doing in us. He's able to finish that. You see, with God, there is no degree of difficulty and there are no mistakes. So as you look at your life, you look at what you're going through, there's no mistakes. God is able if you'll just allow him. You'll never hear God say, oops. It's not in his vocabulary. He is able. You know, I think of David. Time had passed and Achish realized David wasn't insane. But actually, David had come over to Achish's side, come over to the Philistine side. And actually, Achish was treating David as a son, and there was such a great rapport through this king of the Philistines that as the Philistines were going out to battle against Israel, David and his men were with them. Now, I don't know what was going through David's mind, but in desperate situations, people do desperate things when they join the enemy. Somehow they are temporarily, although David feigned insanity, he was a little bit off there, not trusting God. And so as they were going out to battle, and we don't know what David was going to do, I doubt if he would really fight his brethren, the Israelites, in joining the Philistines. The commanders of Achish, the Philistines, were saying, hey, we're not going to let David go out with us. Hey, when we get into battle, he's going to turn on us to try to ingratiate himself to Saul and his people. No way is he going out to battle with us. And Achish said, you know what? He's been like a son to me. He has not done anything but good in our kingdom since he joined us. You see, that's how strange this whole situation is. And so finally, they sent David back home. And Achish apologized to David. I'm sorry, my son. I know you haven't disappointed me in anything, but you know, can't go with us. Go back home. Here's one of the things that David had done as he had left his families there at Ziklag. He left them unprotected, and he left them just open and prey for any marauding bands, and the Amalekites came. They burnt the city. They took the women, the children, the sons, and the daughters. They took them captive, and they left. And as David is dismissed from Achish's army, and David and his men are riding on home to Ziklag, all of a sudden they see smoke in the distance. And they're thinking, what is that? Is it a brush fire? Did a, you know, fire, lightning set some brush? No, that's close to our town, Ziklag. Are they burning brush? Are they sacrificing? No, they wouldn't be doing that. There's too much smoke. And so as they begin to ride on, they come to the village and it's absolutely obliterated. At this point, David's men turn on him. And they say, David, you led us on a wild goose chase with our enemies, and you've left our families in jeopardy. We ought to stone you to death. And at this point, I don't know if you've ever experienced, but just being alone all by yourself might not have been the circumstances of David, but you know those circumstances where you feel all alone. You may be in a crowd, but you feel so all alone. It's just you. It's just really you and the Lord. There's no comfort around. There's no one that wants to give a helping hand. You feel all alone. And so you find in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, it says, David was greatly distressed. Oh, he was depressed. He went into, you might say, a manic depression at this point. Here, the king of Israel, who's usurped authority, Saul, is wanting to kill him, and David is really God's appointed king. David had said at one point there was only one step between death and Saul, and now his men have turned against him. He's a lonely soul at this point, greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. Well, is it any wonder? I mean, it's just natural and normal when you go to the world to try to get relief and you don't trust the Lord. You see, when you do things to try to bring relief, to try to solve the problem, you find that you just make the problem worse. And so David does something that we all need to do. It says, David, last part of verse 6, strengthen himself in the Lord his God. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, he strengthened himself. He drew strength from the Lord and he inquired of the Lord. You see, David discovered in the very worst of times, the very worst of circumstances, the best that we can do is realize that God is able and draw our strength from the Lord. You might say, well, that's a nice story, but Bill, I've made so many mistakes. It seems like whenever I wake up in the morning, I'm prone to make mistakes. Well, yeah, we all do. Maybe some more than others. Maybe for you, it's a repetitious thing. Maybe for others, they're making a lot bigger mistakes. And you say, well, yeah, but David, he was a man after God's own heart. Obviously, he had a lot of faith. I don't have much faith. In fact, I have little faith. I have hardly any faith. I mean, yeah, I show up at church and you talk faith, but I don't feel like I go home with a whole lot of faith. Well, yeah, that happens too, I think, to all of us. Others might say, my walk, I'll tell you, it's so inconsistent. It's like a roller coaster. I am so careless in my walk with the Lord. It's up one day and down the other, up and down, up and down. You know, resisting sin, that's so hard for me. I find myself giving in as much as I'm resisting. You know, I'm like on a roller coaster ride. You see, whatever your situation, God makes no mistakes. He doesn't say, oops. Why did I save this person, draw this person into my kingdom? He just disappoints me over and over. God never says that. He never says that. But the last time you failed, the last time you've maybe taken a misstep, the last time you've made mistakes or been out of faith or careless in your walk, now this is the first time that you can see that God is able. He'll take you where you're at right now. You see, because he is able, he can turn things around and use those things and teach you in those things. He's got a plan even when you mess up. Joshua, in fact, his name in the New Testament means God is salvation. In fact, Jesus' name in the Old Testament is Joshua. God is salvation. Joshua, type of Christ. Joshua takes over from Moses. Moses had such an exalted position, and now here, Joshua, can you imagine? I'm supposed to walk in Moses' shoes? How am I going to do that? And the Lord said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you, Joshua. Just watch what I do. And so as Joshua is ready to lead the people into the promised land, something that Moses didn't do, but now as he goes in, the first town he takes is Jericho. The walls fall down. Wow, they're on a high. The second town, well, it's a little more difficult because they messed up a little bit, but they took Ai, the second town. And now flushed with victory, and the enemies fearing, all the kings get together and say, we got to do something. We've got to consolidate our forces and come against Joshua and Israel. We got to wipe them out, man, or they're going to wipe us out. But then the next on the hit list, the Gibeonites, they're in Gibeon. They think, you know what? We're going to be conquered and they're going to wipe us out. Hey, let's use deceit. Let's try to fake them out. Let's try to create a ruse. And let's make them make a covenant with us. So here they come, all these Gibeonites. They come with this bread that's all moldy and crusty. And they come with wineskins that are torn and patched. And they come with their clothes all tattered and torn, their sandals mended and remended and stuff. And they're coming. You know, they look like they've been on a long journey. And that's exactly what they say. Well, we've come from a land outside of this land that you're conquering. It's a land where we've heard of your fame, and we've heard of your God, and we've come with all this stuff, and our wineskins were brand new when we left our land, and this bread was hot, and right out of the oven when we came, and our clothes, you know, they were new, and our sandals, and we want to make a covenant with you and your great God. Oh, we know you're supposed to take this land, but we live way outside the land. And Joshua, the Bible says, did not ask counsel of the Lord, and he made a covenant with them. And then as soon as he made that covenant, he found out, these are Gibeonites. These are the guys that God told you to conquer. They're next on the list. Joshua, why did you do that? Well, he did it because he didn't pray. He didn't pray and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? But you see, maybe flushed with victory over the last two cities and now a little prideful. You know, when we have some success, you know, we get a little prideful. Yeah, I can do it. We start getting self-reliant, start trusting in ourselves. Ah, I am able. But then he made this covenant. But you see, he couldn't break it. He couldn't break it now. And this prayerlessness, this pride that Joshua and the people might have been experiencing, this bad situation, God made good out of it. You see, the worst situation that you've got yourself into, if you give it to God, if you give your life to God, he will make good out of it. The Bible says Joshua kept that covenant, but he made them. It says in Joshua 9:27, he made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of God. In other words, they were to bring wood for the fires of the altar to make sacrifice in their worship to the Lord, and water for the ritual cleansings, over and over. Joshua didn't repeat. He didn't repeat that same mistake twice by committing a second folly. You might think, well, why didn't he just say, you guys deceived me. That covenant is off, and then go and kill him. Well, the Bible says a man swears into his own hurt and does not change. He used the Lord's name to swear a covenant, and God was holding him to that covenant. You see, our Christian life is not up and down and back and forth. No, I mean, it's a steady, you know, if we make a mistake, then we bear the penalty and we go, God, you turn good out of something that I made really bad. And so that's what Joshua does. He doesn't break He doesn't break that covenant by committing a second folly, but he trusted that God is able. He's able to make something good out of something that I messed up so bad, so royally. You see, we all have Gibeonites in our lives. We've all done things that were pretty foolish. We didn't pray before we did it. We were doing it. We got in the midst of it. We go, oh man, look at the mess I'm in. I should have prayed before I did this. Well, you see, don't make a double mistake and say, I'm going to get myself out of this. You see, go to the Lord and say, He is able. Lord, You are able to deliver me. What do You want to do? Oh, You want to take this Gibeonite, Lord, that I've created? You want to take this Gibeonite? And you want to use this to kindle the fires of the altar of prayer? Lord, You want to use this Gibeonite that I've brought into my life to cleanse me of my flesh life and my self-dependency and my self-reliance? Yeah, exactly. I find in my life I've done this, and then when I do it, I go, man, I'm never going to do that again. And then a different circumstance comes up, and I find I've done it again. And I go, Lord, how are You going to use this? And it almost comes to the point where it's kind of a laughing matter. I tried to do good, but, you know, I really didn't seek Your face. The circumstances look so good. They look like the Gibeonites. Hiring that person on, getting involved in that person, you know, going here and doing that. Lord, it looks so good. I was doing it for ministry. But, oh boy, Lord, did it come back to bite me. I am so sorry, and now I'm praying to You, and I'm cleanse me of my self-reliance. You see, God does that. You see, if you come to the end of yourself, you see, in your self-reliance, and now you realize God is able, is your situation so desperate you think, man, there is no way out of this. I've painted myself in a corner. I don't see how I'm going to get out of this. Well, I would say God is able. Have you exhausted all resources and schemes to change the mess that you're in? I got a few more up my sleeve. Yeah, well, watch out. Hey, God is able. Turn it over to the Lord. You see, He's been waiting for you to come to Him and come to that place where you give up and give in, where you let go and you let God, where you're willing to turn over all these circumstances, situation, your will, your life to Him because He is able. There's only two paths that we walk. You see, you walked in one of these two paths and you leave one of these two paths. It's God's path where there is rest, there's peace, there's joy. When you come to the realization that He is able, He's in charge, He's Lord, which means master, king, captain of my ship. He's the guy that's leading and guiding. I mean, He's the God that's leading and guiding me. That's one path. The other is the stubborn path. It's a stubborn way. You kind of beat your head against the wall. You know, you're going to do it. You're going to succeed, and you're going to pull yourself out of this thing, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and you're so self-reliant, and you know, until you're bruised and bloody, and yet you have no peace, you have no rest, but you still think that I am able. In reality, I'm not. It's a great realization to come to. I'm not as strong, I'm not as great, I'm not as self-reliant. I don't always know how to get out of these situations. You know, I'm not. You see, it's either being God-reliant or self-reliant. It's God is able or I am able. Jeremiah 6:16. Here's the path we want to go down. Unfortunately, the response to this was negative. Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. Oh, that's the path. But notice the people's response. We will not walk in it. We're not going to do it. We're resistant. We're going to go our own way. We're going to do our own thing. Well, that's one way. God gives us the choice to do that. But then the other path, Matthew 11, 29 and 30, Jesus speaking, he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." It's the way of Christ. That's the way, God's way. It's He is able. You see, for the man David, he discovered God is able. Oh, there were some ups and downs. There was some lack of faith. But he's still a man after God's own heart. Doesn't compromise that. We're all, you know, we don't have perfect faith. There are times when we fear. But it's the recovery. It's coming back, realizing He is able. Joshua, in spite of the mistakes he made, he found that God is able. For Horatio Spafford, through tears, he came to the realization that God is able. What about you? Do you believe that? That God is able in your life for every situation, every circumstance? What you're in right now, difficulty that you're dealing with, that God is able? Because He is. He is. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank You, Lord, for that good work that You seek to do in each one of our lives. You make no mistakes. Lord, Your will and Your way is yea and amen. Lord, You continue to work in us to will and to do Your good pleasure. So, Lord, we do thank You, Lord, for that work of Your Spirit in each one of our lives. And, Father, my prayer is each one of us, no matter what way we came into the service this morning, we would all leave the way of the Lord, the way of Christ. He is able. So, Lord, take control. Lord, fill us afresh with Your Holy Spirit. Let us walk in Your ways. And in the difficulties and the trials, maybe some of the anxious moments that people are feeling, Lord, I do pray that they would look to You, realize that You are sufficient for all things, and You're able to bring to pass good out of things that maybe look evil. You're to bring to pass good out of things that we seem to mess up so royally. So, Lord, this morning, Lord, we do just recommit to You, to walk in Your ways, in Jesus' name. Amen.